In our working through the Gospel of Luke, we've come to a challenging passage. If you take out your scripture sheet from Luke chapter 12, there are two units. The first unit is about Jesus teaching on staying ready. The second unit is a very strong warning to pastors and church leaders. Now, when I went to the lectionary this week, I found out that this passage is not included in the lectionary, which means that many Methodists will never hear this passage. And after I read it, maybe you will know why. Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will set over his household slaves to give them their portion of food in due time? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Amen, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat, drink, and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, at a hour he does not know, and will not just punish him, but cut him in two and put him with the faithful. And the servant who knew his master's will but did not make ready or act according to his will shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Then Jesus concludes with a principle. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more. This is the word of the Lord. 100 years ago in the south of England, there was a steamship office. And the waiting room was full of men wanting to interview for a posted job in the London Times as a wireless operator. They were so busy talking to one another that they did not hear the dots and dashes of Morse code that were coming over the loudspeaker. They were all experts in Morse code, but no one was listening. About that time, another man entered and sat quietly by himself. He then stood quickly, walked into the owner's private office, and in a few minutes came out smiling. "Say," one of the group called out, "how did you get in ahead of us? We were here first." "One of you would have gotten the job if you'd heard the message." "What message?" they asked. "Why, the code," the man answered. "The dots and dashes of Morse code over the loudspeaker. It said, the man I need must always be alert. The one who comes directly to my private office will be placed on one of my ships as a wireless operator." Many experts were present, but only one was alert and only one was rewarded. There is an attentiveness required of us today. And in today's text, we find out why it matters to be alert today and the next day and at the end when God settles all scores according to his mercy and justice revealed in Jesus Christ. Is this not what we confess in the Creed? He will come again in glory to judge, to tell the truth about the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. At the end of your history, there's Jesus. At the end of world history, there is Jesus. That we know that ahead of time is our privilege, and we are to order our lives accordingly. We are to be dressed for action. We are to be listening with an inward ear for the voice of the Lord and looking with the inward eye for his movements. Psalm 16, verse 8 was David's discipline. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I recently asked a young man who is rebuilding his life, "Do you pray?" He hung his head and said, "God never crosses my mind." And I said gently, "Then we must make it cross your mind by a new habit. Do you go to work?" "Yes." "Do you crank your car?" I said, "For the next 2 weeks, when you get in your car to go to work and you crank it, I want you to bow your head and say the Lord's Prayer." You have to start somewhere. Remembering God, calling God to mind, is the most basic spiritual discipline, and we need to do it because one of the effects of sin is amnesia. We forget God. We forget our helper. I'm told it is possible by some very advanced in this for the awareness of God's nearness to be nearly perpetual and to change everything we see. See, Christ is always near. Now, He's not yet here in full glory, but He is always near. And the spiritual masters across the ages says that we must nurture mindfulness. We must practice the presence of God. We must call Jesus to mind, and we must listen. 5,000 of Charles Wesley's 7,000 hymns talk about the return of Christ. C.S. Lewis once said, "The greatest thing in life is to be found at one's post as a child of God. Living every day as if it were your last, but planning as though the world might last 1,000 years. I want to have a sense of the presence. I want there to be beneath every human conversation an awareness that the Lord is near. I want to pay attention to my duties and do my work diligently, but underneath that, just beneath the surface of awareness, I want there to be an awareness that I stand before the Lord Jesus, and that He who is near me will one day be here in glory. I want to count on it. I want to live in it. I want to let the awareness of His presence loosen me from the mind-numbing routines of modern society." There is a day coming when He shall judge the living and the dead. All who have ever lived, all who live now, all who will ever live, we will all be there, and He will tell the truth. And only on that day could you say everyone was there. And I have found that calling Christ to mind, or reading Scripture, or remembering God, can sometimes startle me awake from the habits of sloppy living and remind me that I have been drugged by this world into forgetting God. I know a woman who sets alarms on her clocks now. She's growing as a Christian. She finds she still forgets God. What were the times on the Dr. Pepper bottle? Was it 10, 2, and 4? Well, she's taken the Dr. Pepper bottle and added 6. And at 10, and at 2, and at 4, and 6, she stops for 5 minutes, and she just simply remembers God. Now, in the ancient world of Jesus, if you'd have seen a man with a robe, and he pulled his robe up high and wrapped a belt around it, it was called girding up your loins, and it meant he had work to do or somewhere to go in a hurry. And if you went by a village at night at 1 o'clock in the morning and saw a lamp burning, you know they were waiting a late visitor. Jesus said, "Be ready during the day. Be ready to go and work. Let your loins be girded. And at night be awake and ready for visitation from the Lord." We are called to be alert. We are called to be ready. Now, folks, our military has some readiness problems, and I think the church has some worse readiness problems because we have too much TV and too little Bible, too much entertainment, too little prayer. We have much diversion and little of devotion. And if you're among those people that Jesus Christ rarely cracks open your consciousness and rarely pierces your heart, then you're in love with some of the wrong stuff. And you're just not alert to reality. Because He's alive, and He is near, and He is coming. The average American watches about 30 hours a week of TV. That's 65 days in a year. By graduation, a high school senior has seen over 300,000 commercials. If you're 65, you've probably watched 2 million. And every one of these commercials is created by smart people with catchy images and music and slogans, and they have a theme. And the theme is, if you buy this item or go to this place, you will have true happiness. If an ad agency got together and rewrote the Beatitudes, they might come off like this. Blessed are those who fly to luxury vacation spots on tropical islands, where they lie in chaise lounges all day, the only two people on an enormous white beach, for they shall be fulfilled. How about this one? Blessed are those who drink too much beer, for they shall be surrounded by carefree football-watching buddies and highly attracted, socially gifted women in the first half of life, and they shall be satisfied. It's not true, and if it is, it's only short-lived and very expensive, and yet we can't get enough of this fantasy world. We are being shaped and evangelized every single day to forget God, to lose our alertness to a Jesus who is not a distant deity, but is as near as a prayer and a thought, and before whom we will all one day stand. As a teenager, it just annoyed me to death that my mother would not go to sleep till I was home on Friday and Saturday night. I'd sneak in after curfew, turn the lock slowly, take off my shoes, pad through the den in my socks, and then as my sock foot hit the first step on the steps, I heard the voice. Good night, son. Glad you made it safely home. A little late, isn't it? She was awake because she loved me. And if you love Jesus Christ, you will stay awake. You will be ever alert to the Lord who is near and who said, and be like men who are waiting for the master to come home from a wedding feast so they may open to him when he comes and knocks. Jewish weddings often went for a week, and you didn't know when the master was coming home. So you always had to be ready. How many times has Christ knocked on your heart and you were too busy to answer? How many times has he come to our church and knocked on the door and we were too busy? Revival is not a special preacher nor a special choir. Revival is hungering and praying for the presence so that we become alert enough to welcome him when he comes. Now that was a slave culture in the ancient world, and if you hear somebody say that the Bible approves slavery, it just shows you how unlettered they are. The Bible does not approve slavery. The Bible received slavery as an ancient structure of economics and worked with it to modify it and ultimately to change it and banish it from the earth. But the fact that we only got rid of it in this country, the land of the free and the home of the brave, 150 years ago, shows how enduring it is and how hard it is to remove. And in Jesus' day, slaves served masters. Masters never served slaves. But Jesus says when he comes back and he finds out who's been alert and waiting and watching, he's going to sit them at a table and he's going to serve them. The Lord of glory, the risen Lord, God the Son in flesh, is going to bring them their food and drink, and they will be his honored guests. And if there are people here who will be Jesus' honored guests, then how should I treat them now? If they are that honored by him, should I not honor and serve them now? Jesus also spoke of a householder guarding against a thief. Now, a thief wants something that's in your house. And there are burglars who want what we have, which is the second largest Protestant denomination in America and all its resources. But our churches are being plundered. of their biblical theology and ethics. The mainline churches are being systematically dismantled. Now, for perhaps 100 years, we thought the American culture was our friend, and we could be its honored conscience of the culture. And it's every project we jumped in on. And that maybe lasted for 60 or 70 years. To be Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian was just to be a good American, a person of conscience and fairness and morality. But then the culture turned on us, and we find ourselves in the arms of the wrong lover. And we have neglected our identity, and we have very few defenses. Now, the issue is the redefinition of marriage and changing standards for clergy. But folks, that's not the deep issue. The deep issue is theological. It's the binding nature of divine revelation in Scripture and in Christ and in the deep moral wisdom of the church. The church is not to be a people of accommodation. We are to call people to faith in Christ and to transformation and holy living. Jesus takes us where He finds us. And we're a mess in different ways. But He does not leave us there. I am so glad that when Jesus found me at age 19, I was a mess. And He did not leave me there. He changed the way I treat women. He led me through a year of very painful repentance and expensive restitution for all my crimes. I welcome moral constraints. I'm glad Scripture tells me that I can't do everything I want to do. And as a shepherd, I'm to model that for God's people. Now, folks, all people are welcome to worship in the Methodist Church. All people are welcome to come to communion. All people are welcome to take our vows of membership after instruction. All people are to receive pastoral care. But all people who are Methodist are to live by our discipline and aim their lives at holy living. John said, "Those who know God keep His commandments." Now, the large picture is that we winked at the sexual revolution of the 60s, and we gave soft support to the abortion issue of the 70s. And now that the issues are more serious, and the culture is blowing us in one direction, we need for the Holy Spirit to put wind in our sails and blow us back into the safe harbor of scriptural Christianity. The challenge before every mainline denomination in America is this: will this group of Christians continue in the apostolic tradition and in the moral teaching that has categorized the church? Or will we merely become a chaplain to the culture? Will we march ahead of its parades carrying a cross and singing our hymns? Or will we dare to be what we've always been at our best, which is a genuine alternative to the world around us, calling people to life and faith and Christ and building up in them the moral reserves of self-control and honoring God? When I read this passage, I'm frightened. Because we've not been alert, and we've not been aware, and our guard is down, and we are being plundered. And some nights I don't sleep, and I worry about the church that I love. Now, some people will tell you they know when Jesus is coming, and I say, Jesus said we don't know when He's coming. So we got the fundamentalists on the right doing all this rapture nutty stuff. And on the left, we got the moral innovators. Where do you go? You go to the deep center of the faith, to the Jesus of the Gospels and the creeds and the church's inherited moral wisdom and our standards. And Peter said, Lord, is this just for us or for everybody? And Jesus did not answer his question. Because the question is, you will only know who is faithful at the end. While Jesus is gone, he gives the church to the shepherds, to the apostles and their successors, to pastors and bishops. Watch over the church while I'm gone. Make sure they are well fed and well cared for and well instructed and involved in my mission, that they love one another, that they are a candle before a broken world. But if when Christ comes back, he finds that some have betrayed their positions, that they've been violent with the church and they've lived self-indulgently, the Bible says he has a sword and he has a rod. And it's not going to be pretty. The RSV translated, he will punish them. It's dichotomisa in Greek. It's to be dichotomized. It needs to be cut in half, drawn and quartered. Now, folks, I'll tell you, at my death, I'm going to stand before him as a pastor. And I think I don't want to hear the whistling of a saber. I do not want to hear the crack of a rod across my back. Pastors are accountable. Some will be rewarded. Some will be dismembered. The slack will be punished. The ignorant will be basically let off. Now, I say this because this thing called church is not an accident. We must preserve the church in the faith. We must obey our covenants. We must keep our disciplines. And we must realize that we are all accountable, and some of us more accountable than others. 3 years ago, I had an old friend show up in my office in Hartsville. He used to be a pastor, but he was removed for an offense. He'd helped my father greatly on an Emmaus weekend. He just surprised me. We sat in chairs, and I wept as I told him about my father's renewal in his 70s under his ministry, because I was in this man's debt. And then he got on his knees in front of me, and he wept. He said, will you forgive me, Phil, for betraying our covenant and bring shame on the name of Christ? Now, what do you do? I said, I forgive you. I put my hand on him and I announced absolution. And then I got on my knees with him and I hugged him and we cried together. And I said, I'm no different than you. Now, God sent him to me because he wanted to be forgiven. But I also know that maybe I needed a warning. That I needed to be sobered up. That I needed to be alert and awake and aware to the call of holy living and transformation, not just for the people who sit under my sermons, but for me. When Jesus says, unto whom much is given, much is required, he's not talking about other people, he's talking about me. A Christian home, good parents, a living faith, great schooling, a precious wife, good health, a calling in a church. It's me that he warns. Charles Wesley wrote, help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely, assured if I my trust betray, I shall forever die. One day, he's going to ask me a question. Did you love and serve my church? And the only answer I know how to give is, only you know, O Lord. And then I will hear a verdict. And I plan for it to be a good one. These are sobering words from Jesus. He is near. He's always near. And we must always be alert, lest we fall asleep in the arms of the wrong lover. It's Mother's Day. The United Methodist Church is my mother, and I'm to guard her reputation and her children. Since it was in the water of her womb that I was baptized, and it's from her womb that I was born again. What could be more embarrassing than for my mother to have a late in life moral meltdown? Consider these things. And may the Lord give you holy fear and holy wisdom. Amen. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn about the Lord's nearness, and I invite you to stand and sing the first and last stanzas with me. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Trump on.